We are trying to look at tonight, or as a part of this quarter, this topic of what can we do to help bring wayward sheep back home. And of course, when we talk about that, we're using the imagery that the Bible uses. The Bible calls members of the church, calls Christians sheep, calls us by a number of metaphorical terms, and that's one of them. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The elders are the shepherds of the church. Every Christian, even the elders, are the sheep within a congregation. And as sheep tend to do, sometimes even those who are a part of the fold wander away. They follow their own inclinations and they wander away from the fold. And so the Bible teaches that repeatedly and emphatically. And so what we're trying to look at on Wednesday nights is, what can we do to help them to come back home, to return to the fold? And we're spending the first couple Wednesday nights this quarter just trying to understand, what does the Bible say causes people to fall away? We could make up our own list, and it would be pretty personal and no doubt be a very accurate. But we looked at a couple weeks ago the fact that the Bible predicted that people would fall away. And we've looked at some passages that have described, God has described, here are some reasons, here are some causes that have led people to fall away from the Lord's church. And so that's what we want to do tonight, is just, what does the Bible say? Go to the book of James and allow this book to teach us. Look first at the last two verses of this book. The last two verses of this book are kind of a theme or a key passage in this particular study, because the Bible, the last two verses of the book of James say, "Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That's what this whole class is about. That's a summation of this entire quarter. There are a number of things that are affirmed in that passage. There are a number of things that are encouraged in that passage. And over the course of this quarter, we're going to come back to this passage. So tonight, we're not wanting to digest both of these verses in their entirety, because we're going to come back and look at them throughout the quarter. But the book of James ends with those two verses. And when you're reading the book of James and you come to that point and you just see it kind of cut off right there, you know, your first reaction, maybe that's kind of an abrupt way to stop. You know, even Paul would sign off, you know, with a grace and peace be unto you, or some kind of a common way to finish a letter. This one does not have any way of concluding the letter. It just kind of chops itself off right there, which have led some to believe, well, you know, maybe we lost part of the book. Maybe he wrote more and we don't have it all. Why would James end this book in that way? Perhaps these two verses are kind of a summary of the whole book of James. The book of James, what do you know about, how is the book of James characterized? What is it known for or known as? The Epistle of Common Sense. Here's a book that when you read through the 27 books of the New Testament, that's one of the titles for it, the Epistle of Common Sense, the book of practical Christianity. Sometimes it's called the Book of Proverbs of the New Testament. Well, what was the Book of Proverbs of the Old Testament? What does that mean? What were the Proverbs in the Old Testament? They're just wise sayings about life, aren't they? About how to live. You come to the book of James, what do we have? We have a common sense book. Isn't that book of Proverbs? Some of the book of Proverbs ought to be common sense. And if it's not, maybe we need to read it more so it does become common sense applied in our lives. But you come to the book of James, it is a very practical book about living the Christian life. And so he gets to the last two verses, and he talks about if someone falls away, what our responsibility is to try to return them to the way of truth, and he stops there. Why would he stop there? Perhaps he has been trying to plant some seeds throughout the book to say, here's how to live as a Christian. Well, what if I don't live as a Christian? Here are practical ways to live the Christian life. That's what the book is about. Well, what if I don't follow those practical ways of being a Christian? What if I don't take those steps of common sense as a Christian? What's going to happen to me? Well, I'm going to fall away. That's the last two verses. If I don't follow this common sense, practical aspect of being a Christian throughout the book, then I'm going to get to the end of the book, and I'm going to be somebody who falls away, and I'm going to need someone to come along and to help return me to the truth. So let's look just at a couple things in this passage, these last two verses, and then what we're going to do is we're going to jump back to chapter 1. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from what? Truth. Which truth? The truth. Do you have the word "the" in front of truth? If anyone among you wanders from the truth. How many truths are there? There's just one. So what if I'm not following that truth? I'm not on the right path. Is it possible that I could follow the truth and then wander away from it? What does the word "wander" mean to you? What does that word mean? To stray? To drift? Somebody say something over here? To err? That some translations have the word err, E-R-R. Yes?
It's kind of like not paying attention.
Not paying attention. If there's a boat docked and you just... Maybe David can help us with this. This is a difficult question. If you got a boat tied to the dock and then somebody comes along and just unties the ropes, think now, what's going to happen to that boat?
Drift
away. Well, come on. How would you say, David, what's going to happen to the boat, the expert? What do you mean? So it's going to drift away. How do we know that? We've seen it. All right? That's a good reason. We've seen it. It's common sense, right? That's what's going to happen. If I don't keep myself tied to the truth, what's going to happen to me? Well, how can you speak so affirmatively and so adamantly that that's going to happen? We've seen it. And we know that to be the case because the Bible tells it. So here's the truth. And James chapter 5 says, it is possible for some to err or to wander away from it. And now, when you untie the boat, is it immediately 10 miles offshore?
No.
Why not?
Takes time
to get there. Most of the time when somebody wanders away from the truth, it's a gradual process that may not be as perceptible at the early end, at the front end. But it becomes more and more obvious later on, but it's just a little bit at a time. What else do we learn about truth from this passage? We learned that it is God's criterion for following Him, and we've stated that. Here's the truth. If anyone wondered, there's not some other truth that God has. There's the truth. What does our society want us to believe about truth today? It is whatever you want it to be.
Situational.
It's all relative. That truth is relative. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you want to make it to be. And the last thing our society wants is for us to affirm that there is absolute truth. That's mean to talk about absolute truth. That is harsh. That is politically incorrect to talk about absolute truth. Because if you say there's an absolute truth, what does that also imply? Look at the word in verse 19. Anyone who wanders from the truth. Look at verse 20. Let him who know that he who turns a sinner from what? From what? Do you have any word before error? Isn't it interesting? We got the word the there, just like we have the word the before truth. So if I'm following the truth, how many truths are there? Just one. So if I wander away from the truth, where am I going? I'm going to the error. Now, the error can be made up of all sorts of different ideas, but it's all boiled down to if you're not following truth, you're following the error. Is there absolute truth? Yes. God affirms there's absolute truth. And the truth will do what for you in John 8 and verse 32? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is just one truth for us to follow. And so we've got to come back to this truth and make sure that is the dock to which we are tied. That is the anchor to which we are holding. The other thing we learn about truth here, and I think this is important for us to see, is that what we learn about truth is that it shows for us that God wants His people to be saved. We mentioned this, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, about if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, how big of a deal would that be to you? Now just multiply that. If you had 1,000 sheep and one got lost, how big of a deal is that to you? How many sheep does God have? Let's just pick a number. Here's 1,000,000 sheep. If you have 1,000,000 sheep, can you imagine the headache of having 1,000,000 sheep? And let's not pat ourselves on the back. We're not a whole lot better than sheep. That's why God calls us sheep, okay? So you have 1,000,000 of us to deal with. If you lose one, if you lose one, you going to lose any sleep over that? Is that going to bother you? Are you going to say, oh man, finally, that's a little bit easier now. I don't have to deal with that one. When one of God's sheep wanders away, does He care? You know, some want us to believe about God, He's so harsh and He's so mean, He wouldn't care what happened. That's not the God of the Bible. Does God draw a line, an absolute line of truth? Yes, there is the truth. And He says, here's the truth. But what does this passage teach us? When somebody wanders from that truth, what does He want? Does He say, good riddance? Does He cut it off and say, never come back? When the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, who does that include? Christians. When the Bible says God wants all men to be saved, who does that include? Christians. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. We have at every service an invitation that talks about how the Bible says somebody is to be saved. How someone is saved, becomes saved in the eyes of God, and the plan of salvation is always discussed. Once somebody becomes a Christian, is it possible for that person to so live that they could lose their salvation? The Bible emphatically teaches that. Here's a passage that teaches that. What is implied in verse 20? What if that person is not turned back? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Well, what if that sinner is not turned back? The sinner who is turned back is saved. Well, what about the sinner who is not turned back? It obviously says that they're not saved. What does God want? God wants His people to be restored. He wants His people to be converted. That's what the word turns a sinner back. That's the word conversion there. He wants them to be converted. And He wants them to be saved. You know, just because somebody has given up on God, does that mean that God has given up on them? No. You know, you've seen it with children and their parents. Just because a child turns on their parents, does that mean the parent has turned on the child? Just because somebody doesn't love God anymore, does that mean that God doesn't love them anymore? So here we learn about a God in James chapter 5 that has an absolute line of truth which we must follow. We can err from it, but God always wants us to come back. Now, with that kind of as a foundation, knowing that's where the book ends, come back to James chapter 1. And as we have time, we'll talk about some of these. What are some causes? What are some reasons? What are some things that cause people to fall away? Look in James chapter 1 and verse 2. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various, what's the last word you have in the verse? Trials. Will trials of life cause people to fall away? Here I am, a Christian. Well, does God prevent trials from coming upon me as a Christian? Does He build a fence around me and say, nope, He's one of my children, no more trials can come upon Him? Why doesn't He do that, by the way? Wouldn't that be a nice thing for a loving God to do? To keep trials from coming upon us? If He really loved us, wouldn't He keep trials from coming upon us? Gives us free will, is that what you said, Terry? Bonnie, what'd you say? You're weird, Bonnie. It's a joy to have trials. Even in the beginning, when you might not be able to see it. Isn't that what this passage says? Bonnie's just teaching us what this passage says. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or anybody have a different word? Steadfastness, endurance, perseverance. Count it all joy. What kind of difficulties and trials is this talking about? What kind of difficulties are there in life? Yeah, the Old King James says temptations. And really, drop down to verse 12, and if we have time, we're going to get down to this one too. Down in verse 12 is where it's actually talking about temptations. It's talking about enduring temptations. Down there in verse 12, when it's talking about temptations down there, that's talking about the temptations that the devil brings upon us, tempting us to sin. The enticements to go out and do something that's wrong. Up in verse 2, these are not enticements to sin against God. These are the trials of life. Like what? Say again. Death. Is death a trial of life? Anybody experience death? Is that hard? What'd you say? Were you saying money? Is that what you were doing? Chuck and I have our own little sign language deal going on here. Can money be a trial of life? The lack of money is usually how we would determine that to be a trial of life. The loss of income, the loss of an investment, does that get your attention? The loss of a job, income, does that get somebody's attention? Trudy? Sickness. Is that a trial of life? When you're sick, for the men in here, when you're sick, is that a trial of life? Wow, you know, it's horrible. Men, what about when your wife is sick? Is that a trial of life? Well, it depends on whether she can cook dinner still or not, right? I mean, how serious is the illness? When somebody else in the family is sick, is that a trial of life? When you hear the announcement that hospice has been called in, is that a trial of life? When there are marital problems and divorce, and you have children who are being mistreated, we could make up a list of the heartaches and difficulties that come in life. Now, where do these come from? Where do these come from? What's the source? What's the source of these trials? They're varied, aren't they? I mean, because what you want to say is the devil did it. Because we want to blame him for everything. And most of the time that works. You know, if you didn't get your homework done, the devil didn't let me get my homework done. You know, I mean, you can lay blame at his feet for just about everything. And trials too. Why do we have trials in life? Why do we have death? Why is death a trial of life? Because you go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. And where did death come from? Death came from sin. Well, where did sin come from? From a decision that humans made. Well, why did humans make that decision? Because they were enticed by the devil to do this. So even temptations could lead to these trials. Where do these trials come from? Do they sometimes just come from people? The way people treat us? The way people interact with us? The people that we work with? And obviously, to talk about the results of these trials, again, can be varied. But if I'm a Christian and I'm suffering through the trials of life, can I get discouraged? Can I get disillusioned into the idea that, why is this happening to me? If I'm a Christian, this shouldn't be happening to me. If God is really my Father, He shouldn't be letting this happen to me. Could I go from discouragement to being disgusted? I can't believe God would do, and just turn against God. Can somebody actually fall away and have their faith defeated because of some trial that's come upon them in life? Yeah. Turn on God because of something that's come upon them in life. Mickey? Yeah. And this, what's interesting about what we are what we're seeing in James chapter 1 is that James parallels so much of the teaching of Jesus, and in particular, His parables. And what we're going to see in these parables, look, in case we don't do it, look back in Luke chapter 8, just to see Luke's account of this parable. This is also in Matthew 13, where Mickey mentioned it. Look in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, and we know this parable. Starting in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed. Some of the seed fell on the wayside. It was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop 100-fold. And then down in verse 11, Jesus begins the explanation of the parable that the seed is the Word of God. He explains the wayside soil in verse 12. He explains the rocky soil in verse 13. Now, what's the point? The point is that these soils represent souls. These soils represent hearts. Some hearts are like wayside soil. Some hearts are like rocky soil. And then particularly the one of mention is the one in verse 14. That some hearts are like the thorny soil. Now, the thorny soil, back up in verse 7, some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up with the seed and choked it. What does verse 14 say? The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked. Choked with what? With the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. What's interesting about James chapter 1 is that the things we're going to see in this chapter parallel Luke 8 and verse 14. That Jesus said, here is someone that... Did they hear the Word of God? Yes, they received the Word. Did they respond to the Word of God? Yes. The seed took soil, it took root, and it sprang up. It had responded to, the seed had responded, and now it had grown. It had obeyed the seed, it had obeyed the gospel. But what happened to this seed? What happened to this Christian? What happened to this plant after it had sprung up? Something came along and choked the life of a Christian, the spiritual life, out of this Christian. What came up and choked the life out of this Christian? The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. So when we talk about the trials, we're talking about the cares of life. It's not talking about, You know, well, you shouldn't care for your grandmother anymore because that's going to choke the Word of God out of you. That's the wrong care here, all right? It's talking about the affairs and the things and the things that require my attention in life. The cares of this life can take my faith and completely choke it out. Now, what do I do with these trials, though? If I'm here as a Christian tonight, am I going to face trials? Most certainly. How can I keep those trials from choking the Word of God out of my life? Well, I got to learn how to handle them. What does verse 5 say? Drop down to go back to James. Look in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, anybody in here got all the wisdom they need? If you do, just ignore this verse. All right? If any of you lack wisdom, what is that? In this context, what would that have to do with? He just talked about the trials of life. He just talked about the testing of your faith. He just talked about you needing to have an endurance, a patience, a perseverance. And then he gets down to verse 5 and he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, is this just wisdom in general? Well, it can't apply to wisdom in general. Or does it have something to do with, God, I'm a Christian, and I'm going through all of these trials. God, I need some help. Well, God's the one you need to turn to, right? If any of you lacks wisdom to know how to endure and to make it through these trials, not lacking wisdom as to why this is happening. Too often that's what we get focused on. Why is all of this stuff happening to me? Why am I going through this? Get beyond the fact of why is it happening. Get to the point of, how do I get through it? It's here. It's upon me. What do I need to do? Well, if you want to know what to do, verse 5 says, let him ask of God. Why? Because God gives to all liberally and without reproach. And when you pray and you ask, it will be given to you. Isn't that what Jesus taught? So much of what James especially parallels is the Sermon on the Mount. There have been some studies I've seen that have taken the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and they've taken the book of James and they've kind of made two columns, and they've shown all the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. Is that by accident? Well, no. Both of them are given by God. Was there any relationship between James and Jesus? Half-brother? Wouldn't it be interesting if James had even been there to hear the Sermon on the Mount? But God says, here's one thing you need to do. You need to pray. And then go back up to verse 2. We skipped this one, but Bonnie mentioned it. How do I need to properly handle and deal with these trials? I need to count it all joy when they come upon me. Now that makes no sense. No sense. I've got these trials coming on me. What do I do? God says, count it all joy. What? What are you talking about? Trudy?
Probably following the Christian graces would also help.
Yes. Following the Christian graces would certainly help. Because when we have those things that are listed in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, God says at the end of that, when you add these things to you, you'll be neither barren, you won't be unfruitful, you will be firmly placed and footed in the service of God and not be as susceptible to falling away. So certainly putting the Christian graces into practice and into our hearts would be the right thing to do. What does this mean, count it all joy when these trials come upon you? Give me some parallels or some parallel thoughts here. Affliction, trials, hard times, you finish these statements. They'll either make you or they'll break you. Oh, you've heard that before. They'll either make you stronger or they're going to make you weaker. They're either going to... have you heard those statements that say, here's the same trials, here's the same afflictions that somebody can go through, and they're either going to make you a better person or they're going to make you a bitter person? Well, what's the difference? They're just trials. How can the same trial make me better or bitter, stronger or weaker? What does the sun do to clay? hardens it. What else does the sun do to clay? Is there any softening mechanism by which, how is clay softened? By water? So here's a little piece of clay, and what does the sun do to it? What about wax? What about wax? It melts in the sun? Why does it melt in the sun? Why does the sun harden the clay? The science teacher says that there are different properties. Well, how can the same sun do two different things? It depends on the properties that make up the particular thing. What are trials going to do to me? Are trials going to soften me or harden me? Depends on if you're wax or clay. Thank you very much. Gwen? Gwen? It depends on what you're made of inside. If the same pot of boiling water hardens an egg and it softens a carrot. So what are you inside, I guess? You know, are you mushy inside or are you hard inside? Mickey or Jackie or who had their hand up?
I was going to say it's our attitude. God's teaching us that our attitude makes a difference.
It is our attitude. So if I approach trials with an attitude that is hard-hearted against God, what's going to happen to me? Is it going to soften me up? Is it going to help me out? It depends on how I approach those trials. Now, what if I approach trials in life with joy? What's going to happen according to this verse? I've got Romans 5 up here, don't I? We could go over there. Every time I think of Romans 5, I think of Chuck Milton. Chuck reminds me of Romans 5 all the time whenever we're in this discussion. He brings that passage up because it's so meaningful. But let's just stay right here in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces. How are we going to make it through the trials? How are we going to make it to the end? We draw nigh to God, James chapter 4, verse 7. We pray for wisdom, down in verse 5. We trust God that if we count it joy that we are entering these trials, what is that going to help us to do? It's going to help us get to the other end. But if I face trials in life and the whole time I'm in this trial, I'm kicking against God, I'm fighting against God, I'm blaming God, how am I going to do in the trial? How am I going to face this? Betty?
I think you have to weigh the consequences too.
You have to weigh the consequences of the trial? Okay. You've got to look at where is that trial going to lead? What's going to happen? And Betty, you're right. Sometimes the consequences of various trials vary from one to the other. But another reason I can count it all joy, and it's on the screen, is that promise that God makes in Romans chapter 8, that He's going to work all things together for our good. To those who love Him, to His children, He'll work them all to good. Now, the question is, do we trust that or not? Do we believe that or not? We always want to know how that's going to happen. He doesn't tell us how it's going to happen. We always want to know when it's going to happen. He doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. What does He tell us? It's going to happen. Do we trust it? Ruth, did you have your hand up? Yes. When we ask for wisdom, it is to how do we deal with this trial? It's asking God for strength. It is asking God for guidance. Have you ever done that?
All the time.
God, how am I going to get through this? Does He know? Can He see the big picture? Can He see the end over here and figure out how to get you there? If we try to take that trial on all by ourselves, how's that going to work out for us? Not very effectively. Is God willing to bear up underneath that with us? Trudy, you had your hand up too.
I want to say sometimes we have trials because God's trying to keep us humble.
Okay.
And he, like he said, he sees the big picture and he wants us to get to heaven. We don't look at
Well, we cannot see the same big picture that God sees. It's impossible. And yet, sometimes we want to call God into question for how He operates or how He maybe doesn't operate. Here we read in verse 5, let a man ask of God. Have you ever felt like God wasn't listening? Have you ever felt like, okay, God, I prayed about this. Where's the answer? Looking for the answer. Okay, God, I've prayed about this twice now. You're getting on my nerves, God. You're not answering my prayer. You ever felt that way? When we ask of God, drop down. This brings us right into to this second part. We need to ask in verse 6 in what way? In faith. How much doubting can we have mixed in with our prayer? Like 98% faith and 2% doubting. That's a pretty good mix, right? I mean, that's not bad. 98% faith, 2%, that's not much, doubting. How much doubting is allowed? Let him ask in faith with no doubting. If I have faith in God, how can I not doubt? Isn't that the point? If I have faith in God, what do I have to doubt? If the God who made the world out of nothing is the God who I pray to, what can I possibly think that He cannot handle? So here, coming down to verse 8, it talks about a man who prays and then he doubts. Let him ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like that boat that somebody loosened from the dock. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not a man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Wait a minute. You just said, ask of God and He will give it to you liberally in verse 5. Yes, but you have to ask in faith. If you ask with any doubting in verses 6 and 7, you won't receive anything from the Lord. Does this not help us to do a gut check on our own prayers? How much do I trust God? Can't have any doubting, for He is like a double-minded man. I'm trying to remember. I think it's Young's literal translation that says he is a two-souled man. He's two-souled, double-minded. He's two-minded. He's got a mind for faith, but not 100%, because I got to have a little. I got to keep a little bit for myself. I've got to keep a little common sense for me. No, I don't know if God's really going to do that or not. God says you're double-minded. You're two-souled. Jesus said you're trying to serve two masters. Can't be done. And so he's unstable. He says in verse 8, he's unstable in all of his ways. Is this a struggle? Do some Christians struggle being double-minded? Yeah, because we live in a, what did Madonna say? We live in what kind of a world? You all know Madonna? I thought I was going out on a limb there. I didn't know if you'd know Madonna or not. It was Madonna, wasn't it? I don't know. Was it Madonna? Thank you. Okay, so we live in a material world. Babo even knows the moves. Thank you for sitting behind that platform so nobody else can see it. We live in a material world, and yet we're trying to go to an eternal spiritual world. Do we struggle with this two-mindedness? Yeah. And what does God tell us? God says that we must put our faith in Him. And this same kind of thing, we don't have time to develop it, but this same sort of thing, it's different. The same kind of thing is talked about at the end of the chapter, where you have somebody who hears the Word of God, reads the Word of God, and then doesn't do what he reads. That's a two-minded, two-souled person. Yeah, I get in and I read and I go to church and I hear sermons and I read the Bible. Well, what'd you do with what you read? What'd you do with what you heard? What does James chapter 1 say? He who is a hearer of the Word and not a doer deceives himself. Is that verse 22? He thinks he's okay. He's got a mind that says, I'm okay over there and I'm okay over here. And God says, if you're not hearing what I'm saying and being a doer, down in verse 25, person who looks into the law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, that's the one who's going to be blessed. So what causes people to fall away? Sometimes the trials of life cause people to fall away. What causes people to fall away? Being two-minded. Having this constant struggle between the material and the spiritual. Between the temporal and the eternal. Between, I go to church and I read the Bible, and being the person who does what it says. What does the last verse of chapter 4 say in verse 17? To him who knows to do good. Sure, I read it. I heard it. I got that sermon in. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, what is it? It's sin. I still got a minute. They're dismissing classes. I can't believe people dismiss classes early. Can you? That's like the unpardonable sin, to dismiss classes early. One other thing, and we don't have time to develop it, but it's down in this matter of temptations. Do temptations cause people to fall away? Now, these are different than the trials. Trials are just those difficulties in life. But here are things that Satan intentionally does to trip us up. The end of the book says, as Christians, we need to try to help people to come back. Here are three reasons that cause them to fall: the trials, the two-mindedness, and the temptations. But is there also application for us? Learning how to overcome trials. Learning how to be single-minded in our faith towards God. Learning how to overcome temptations. God tells us how to do it. Starts by putting our trust in Him and following after His will, and knowing that He will carry us through those various trials. But as we talk about how can we help people to come back, the important thing is we've got to first understand what has caused some of them to leave. And we'll take maybe one more class on that particular topic. We'll look at some of the book of Galatians next week, and then we'll move on after that. Thank you all for your good attention and your participation tonight.